The reading for Brother West's sermon this morning is taken from 2 Peter chapter 2, verses 2 through 22.
That's verses 20 through 22, Brian.
20 through 22, okay. That's 2 Peter chapter 2, verses 20 through 22. For if after they have escaped the pollutions of the world through the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they are again entangled therein and overcome, and the latter end is worse with them than the beginning. For it had been better for them not to have known the way of righteousness than after they have known it to turn from the holy commandment delivered unto them. But it has happened unto them according to the true proverb, the dog is turned to his own vomit again, and the sow that was washed to her wallowing in the mire.
We certainly appreciate the presence of every person who is here. We have visitors with us this morning. We're happy that you are here. We hope that you'll come back as often as you can and stay as long as you can. Today I want to begin a study of the subject of quitting the church. You know, sometimes those of us who are Christians criticize the world around us because we say they use euphemisms for sin. For example, committing adultery is called an affair. Homosexuality is called being gay. And we could go on and on and on with that sort of thing, but you understand what I'm talking about. But you know, that's rubbed off on the church to a certain extent too, because we have our own euphemisms, most of which are not found in the Bible anywhere, particularly the one that we're talking about this morning. Nowhere in the New Testament is the expression quitting the church found. It's a euphemism which the New Testament calls falling away, going back, leaving Christ, and so on and so forth. All who are truly saved and converted to Christ are, upon their baptism into Him, added to the church. This declaration is plainly made in Acts chapter 2, verse 47, the latter part of the verse in which Luke wrote these words, "And the Lord added to the church daily those who were being saved." Of those who were saved or added to the church on the day of Pentecost, it is said in Acts chapter 2 and verse 42, "And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, in the breaking of bread and in prayers." Unfortunately, some who are added to the body of Jesus Christ, the church, do not continue steadfastly in our day and time. And there's really not much that's very unusual about that, because that was the case back in apostolic times as well. Some who became Christians very soon after they became Christians, or sooner or later after they became Christians, to use our euphemism, quit the church. I can even name you one of them. A fellow by the name of Demas, of whom Paul spoke, saying, "Demas hath forsaken me, having loved this present world, and is departed unto Thessalonica." For some reason or other, often best known to them, after they have escaped the pollution of the world, that is, after they have escaped the condition of living in sin, they are again entangled therein and overcome, so said Peter in 2 Peter chapter 2 and verse 20. Sometimes they even become very hostile toward Christ's church, blaming her or some of her members for about every bad or unpleasant thing that happens to them in life. Our text describes those who quit the church in very graphic and, I might add, ugly terms. In 2 Peter chapter 2 and verse 22, the Bible says, "It has happened to them according to the true proverb. A dog returns to his own vomit, and a sow, having washed to her wallowing in the mire." To quit the church, one does not have to curse the church, although people often do. One does not have to burn the building, nor murder the preacher, nor kill the elders. All one has to do is stop worshiping and serving Christ in his daily life. Quit living the life Christians are supposed to live would be a broad way of putting that. In this lesson, we wish to emphasize the tragedy, the awful, maybe even I should say awesome tragedy of quitting the church. We speak now of those whose activities have been slowed by age or infirmity, but of those who walk out on the Lord and stop serving Him. Let's begin by setting the text in its context. For Peter speaks not of those who occasionally miss a service for a reason other than illness, age, or infirmity, though this is not wise and certainly not recommended. It is recommended by the Scriptures and therefore by us that we attend every possible service the elders have designed for us to attend. Peter speaks of those who are deceived by false teachers and who abandon their faith in Jesus Christ and go to some false religion or back into the world. I might tell you what's prompted this sermon. A few days ago, I received up at school a letter from people whose names I do not remember, and I assume by this time the letter has been passed on to the elders as I requested, but they wrote to me as editor of Publishing Peace, and they gave me to understand that they had quit this church and that they had since joined a denomination over, well, I don't know exactly where it is. I'd have to stop and think of the location. And they didn't want any more literature from this church sent to them, and they didn't want to see any of us coming around to visit them. Well, when people take that attitude, Howard, I don't know what the policy of the elders is. I give them what they want. What else can you do? So I instructed our secretary up at school to remove their names from the mailing list of Publishing Peace and to give the letter to the elders so that they could instruct the secretary down here to remove their names from the bulletin. After all, not even Christ pesters people, if that's what they consider it, who do not want to be bothered by us. You see, there's a difference between being absent and quitting. Speaking of false teachers, Peter wrote in 2 Peter chapter 2 and verse 18 these words, "For when they speak great swelling words of emptiness," and that's what all false teachers speak, friends, "they allure," notice, "through the lusts of the flesh, through lewdness," the ones who have actually escaped from those who live in error. You know, sometimes people become very short-tempered with me, and they scold me severely when I speak of various denominational leaders as being false teachers. They say, well, they teach some truth. Of course they do. If they didn't teach some truth, nobody would listen to them. But they're false teachers. And with great swelling words of emptiness, words that have no value to them whatsoever, they allure, they deceive, they trick, they coax through the lust of the flesh. You know, you don't want to go out there to the Church of Christ. They don't believe in mixed bathing. You don't want to go out there at the Church of Christ. They condemn taking your clothes off in the summertime and in the wintertime too. You don't want to go out there at the Church of Christ. They don't believe in cussing. You don't want to go out there at the Church of Christ. They're absolutely too strict with their young people. They tell them not to dance. They tell them not to drink. They tell them not to smoke pot. You come along with us. We don't condemn such activities. As a matter of fact, if you want to, you can come to our church building and play bingo and have dances and so on and so on and so on it goes. We have regular Saturday night dances at our youth hall. These are chaperoned. If they're so innocent, why do they need to be chaperoned? Have you ever thought about that? If they're so harmless, why chaperone them? You know, I'm never chaperoned eating my supper. And so they allure. False teachers do that. Who do they allure? The people they already have? No. The ones who have actually escaped from those who live in error. Notice, they use persuasive but empty oratory coupled with lust and lewdness, the desires of the flesh, to ensnare the souls of those whom they deceive. I don't know about you, brethren, but I take that kind of language seriously, whether it's in the Bible or in the newspaper. Speaking still of these false teachers, Peter continued in verse 19, writing, while they promise them liberty, do what you want to do. Enjoy yourself. While they promise them liberty, that is, those whom they allure, while they promise them liberty, freedom to do what they want to do, they themselves are slaves of corruption. Everybody's a slave of something. You're either a slave of righteousness or a slave of corruption. That's what Paul said in Romans chapter 6, verses 16 through 19. For by whom a person is overcome, by him also is he brought into bondage. The word liberty that's used here comes from the Greek word eleutheria. And it doesn't mean liberty in the sense of being free, but it means license. Thayer says it means the liberty to do as one pleases. Well, when one does as one pleases, he rarely pleases God. So they say, come on, do as you please. Make any difference whether you married, divorced, remarried, divorced, remarried, divorced, remarried, divorced, until the courthouse looks like a windshield wiper on your windshield? Come with us. We don't talk about things like that. They promised what they could not deliver. You know why? They themselves are slaves of corruption. We're talking about false teachers here now, folks. Then Peter sounded the warning found in our text in verses 20 and 21. For if after they have escaped the pollutions of the world through the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they are again entangled in them. In what? The pollutions of the world. And overcome. Overcome by what? The pollutions of the world. The latter end is worse for them than the beginning, for it would have been better for them not to have known the way of righteousness than having known it to turn from the holy commandment delivered to them. That's the teachings of Christ, the holy commandment. Finally, in verse 22, Peter paints a very repugnant, to me at least, picture, writing, but it has happened to them according to the true proverb, a dog returns to his own vomit, and a sow, having washed to her wallowing in the mire. What caused illness and is regurgitated is then again taken in. One that was cleansed of all sin, like a washed hog, lies down again in the mire of sin and iniquity. Quitting the church is serious business. What a horrible picture. I even found the finest, highest sounding words I could find, Jeff, to describe it, rather than in good old Wetzel County, and we'd all left here sick this morning. When one quits the church, according to Peter, he departs from God. The author of Hebrews sounded an awesome warning when he wrote in Hebrews chapter 3 and verse 12, beware, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. Someone says, well, you know, if they quit your church and join some other denomination, they don't have an evil heart of unbelief. They don't depart from God. Yes, they do. Yes, they do. They no longer believe the teachings of Holy Scripture. That's what it means to depart from God, friends. A true and righteous heart becomes evil and unbelieving and departs from God. That's serious business. The Bible doesn't call it quitting the church. That's what we call it. The Bible calls it departing from God. No wonder it would have been better if they'd never known God. He becomes salt with no savor. From Matthew 15:13, we read the words of Jesus, "You're the salt of the earth." But if the salt loses its flavor or savor, the King James translation says, another translation, I believe it's the ESV, but I'm not sure, says, if it loses its saltiness, how shall it be seasoned? It is then good for nothing, but is to be thrown out and trampled underfoot by men. Let's consider what those who quit the church lose so far as their saltiness is concerned. They bring no purifying or healing influence into the world, for salt will both purify and heal. Two, they bring no preserving or cleansing influence into the world, for salt both preserves and cleans. Three, they bring no flavoring or improving influence in the world, for salt both flavors and improves, doesn't it? Nothing is made spiritually or morally better, fuller, or richer by one who quits the church. His light of righteousness has gone out. Nothing is more useless than a lighthouse that gives no light. In Matthew 5:16, it is recorded that our Lord said, "Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven." But if you don't have a light, you can't do that. Those who quit the church are doing no good works, at least not in the name of Christ, they're not. Those who cease to believe what the Bible teaches about Christ, developing a hatred for his church, as some do, and turning to false religion, no longer have a living faith, but they have a dead faith. This is the reason that it's impossible to renew them again to repentance. This is the very thing of which the Hebrew writer was writing when he declared these words, "For it is impossible." See that word, impossible. What's that mean? It means it's not possible. "For those who were once enlightened and have tasted of the heavenly gift and have become partakers of the Holy Spirit." Continuing his description of those who quit the church, he wrote in Hebrews 6:5-6, "and have tasted of the good word of God and the powers of the age to come, if they fall away," I put in there in parentheses, quit the church, "they renew them again to repentance is impossible, since they crucify again to themselves the Son of God and put him to an open shame." It's a serious thing to denounce Christ and his church. It's spiritual suicide to quit the church and turn to a false religion or to the world. One cannot repent. Why? Because his faith is dead. What about the story of Jesus would cause someone who has a dead faith to repent? Nothing. You say, well, he died on the cross. They don't care. It's meaningless to them. And so, when one quits the church, he forgets he was purged from his old sins. In 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 9, the Holy Spirit caused Peter to write, "For he who lacks these things is short-sighted even to blindness, and has forgotten that he was cleansed from his old sins." Those who quit the church turning to the world or to a false religion, have forgotten what Christ did for them on the cross. No wonder the Hebrews writer declared that they have drawn back to perdition. From Hebrews 10, 38 and 9 we read, "Now the just shall live by faith, but if anyone draws back, my soul has no pleasure in him. But we are not of those who draw back to perdition, but of those who believe to the saving of the soul." Draw back comes from a big old long Greek word, hupostello, and it means to conceal oneself from being a Christian by turning to something else. They draw back. What do they draw back to? Well, in the case of the Hebrews, it was Judaism they were drawing back to. Now notice what they draw back to. They draw back to perdition. Perdition comes from a Greek word, apoleia, which means, according to Thayer, utter destruction. They draw back to utter destruction. Is it any wonder then that Peter declared, "For if after they have escaped the pollutions of the world through the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they are again entangled in them and overcome, the latter end is worse with them than the beginning." You know, there is a clause in the Bible that's challenged me all of my Bible study life. The latter end with them is worse, or the latter end is worse for them than the beginning. Jesus spoke to this same point when in Matthew 12, 43 through 45, he said, reading verses 43 and 44 first, "When an unclean spirit goes out of a man, he goes through dry places seeking rest and finds none. Then he says, 'I'll return to my house from which I came,' and when he comes, he finds it empty, swept, and put in order. What does he do then?" Well, let's look at verse 45. "Then he goes and takes with him seven other spirits more wicked than himself, and they enter and dwell there. And the last state of that man is worse than the first. So it shall be with this wicked generation." He's more of a child of Satan than he ever was, Jesus said. "So the last state of that man is worse than the first." Peter draws on this concept in this passage of Scripture. But what did he mean? Did he mean if one is lost before he's saved and then draws back to utter destruction after he's saved, he's worse than lost? How could that be? Is not lost lost? Rees commented, "A Christian who forsakes his first love becomes more and more insensitive to the voice of God and the voice of conscience." I know. I understand that. Did you ever try to bring one back? That's true. But how does that make his destruction worse? Well, let me give you my interpretation, at least at this point, of that clause, and you can do with it whatever you please. But this is the way I understand it. The latter end, the last state of being lost, as Thayer said, would be worse than the first state of being lost, because in the last condition, one would have the knowledge that he could have been saved and wasn't. Would it not be horrible beyond description to be lost knowing if only you had not quit the church, you could have been saved? It seems to me that like that'd make hell a lot worse than it would for the fellow who never knew anything about it in the first place. Of all the sad words the British poet has said of tongue and pen, the saddest are these: "It might have been." And if that's true in the physical realm, just think how much more true it is in the spiritual one. If this is true in life, how much more true for all eternity. My dear brother or sister, if you're in the process of drawing back to perdition, which is to say quitting the church, if you're even thinking about quitting the church, for the good of your eternal soul, will you flee from that kind of thinking and return to Christ today while you still can? I was over in Spencer, West Virginia one time and held a meeting. And there was a gentleman, I was a lad at that time of about 20 or 21 years old. And there was a gentleman there who was probably 65-ish. I hate to estimate people's ages because I always get them wrong, either better or worse. And then a friendship can end up better or worse, you know. But his wife said to me one time, "My husband hasn't missed a service of the church in the last 30 years, but he's not a Christian." And my jaw dropped. And so I resolved that the very next day I'd talk to him. Well, the preacher there at that time told me, "You're wasting your time." And I thought, well, it's mine to waste, I guess. So I went out and talked to him, went to his home and talked to him. He said, "Preacher, when I was a young feller like you, I used to have to hold on to the church pew and put my heel on my toes and step on my own feet to keep myself from coming down the aisle during the invitation hymn. But," he said, "I was in business. And I wanted to do some things in business that I knew I couldn't do if I were a Christian businessman." I don't know what that would be, but anyway, that's what he told me. So he said, "I kept on biting my lip, holding the pew and stepping on my feet. And over the years, it became easier and easier to stand there, and now it doesn't bother me at all. I don't even want to walk out." Friends, that's the most tragic thing that has ever been told me in my entire life. I can't want to be a Christian. But the Bible talks about people whose consciences are seared with a hot iron, doesn't it? And I suppose it can happen, can't it? I have no reason to believe that the fellow was lying to me, because that evening he was promptly there at service and stood in his seat when the invitation hymn was sung. I later asked the preacher whatever happened to him, and he said he died just as you knew him. Don't think about that. Will you return while your conscience can still be aroused by the pleading of God's word? Come by repenting of all that's caused you to want to quit the church or even think about it. Come confessing that thing publicly, if it's a public matter, praying with us for forgiveness and strength to follow Christ fully. If you're not a Christian and your name has never been added to the Lamb's Book of Life, will you come to Christ today? If you understand the gospel message, if you understand what it means to become a Christian, if you don't, will you tell me back at the door and I'll immediately set up an appointment to help you understand that. Today, if you want to. But you do that by believing in Him with all your heart, by repenting of all sin standing between you and the Father, by confessing the name of Jesus. Ready to be baptized into His death for the remission of all sin. And you know what? God will remit those sins. God will make you a Christian. God will forgive you of whatever you need to be forgiven of, no matter what it is, if you'll just come to Him on His terms while we stand together and while we sing.